I'm turning now to Psalm 115 and verse 1. Psalm 115, verse 1. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory, for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake. And our subject is the limitations of life, or better perhaps, the limitations of idols. It is a remarkable psalm, and I'm going to do a fairly unusual thing for an evening service. I'm going to expound the whole of it, hopefully, given time. It is a very remarkable psalm. In it, verses 4 to 8, the crucial verses about idols, are repeated pretty well exactly in Psalm 135. The author of the psalm is not recorded. There's no ascription for this psalm. It's often considered to be a late psalm in the inspired canon of Scripture. Possibly some think by Isaiah, possibly others think by King Hezekiah, if those two more likely the prophet Isaiah, but many think it is, though there's no ascription, it is by King David, because quite a few of his expressions find a place in this psalm. Anyway, for some reason, it is not ascribed. We're not to know who it is by. But the main subject, the dominating subject, is idols in the psalm. Unless you should think that, therefore, it's rather out of date, it is not, well, not in the West at any rate, or in much of the world. This is not the age of idolatry, literal idolatry. Yet this psalm speaks to every age, because although it uses the language of literal idols, it is about idols of all kinds, including intellectual idols and material idols, quite apart from the religious idols of the heathen nations surrounding Israel at that time. It speaks to every age. And so I'm going to go through it because it's so helpful to us, if particularly if we're not followers of Christ, never sought and found his love and his salvation, his transforming power, why this speaks to us. And I start very simply in an expository manner. I'm not even going to give you headings this evening because the psalm really has its own. But here it is, the first verse. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory, for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake. I'll tell you what it's about. There has clearly been, so the verse implies, some national distress, some immense, enormous problem, something which made the heathen, we see this in the second verse, the nations round about, look on in scorn and jeer and say, where is now their God? They're in, or they have been, in dire trouble. There were many such incidents during the history of David's reign over them. It could fit at any time, but that's by the way. And what this first verse means, it could be a prayer for relief. Much more likely, it's looking back on their deliverance. The problem has passed. The distress has been lifted. And now they praise God. And they're careful to say that whatever has happened for their relief has been God's doing. And they didn't deserve it. And they put themselves in a humble position, and they say, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us. We don't deserve the praise for this. We haven't been blessed because of any good in us. But unto thy name give glory, for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake. That's interesting. Right at the beginning of the psalm, there is this clear recognition and understanding of the grace of God. We deserve nothing from him. We have no goodness to please him, nothing up to his standards, not by a long, long way. And any blessing, any salvation, any help that he gives is by his grace. That is to say, it's undeserved, it's unearned, it's from his love his kindness alone. So that's the Christian faith. That's the essence of salvation. We need the forgiveness of God. We need his transforming power in our lives. We need union with him and a relationship with him. We cannot earn it. We cannot deserve it. It must be given to us freely. It's been purchased for us by Christ, who came from heaven to earth and died on Calvary to bear the punishment of our sin. We'll talk more about that. But the recognition of the need of grace is there in verse 1. So it's a spiritual psalm. It's about the grace and the kindness of God. And then it goes on in verse 2. Wherefore should the heathen say, where is now their God? They can't say that now. The author of the psalm seems to say, now that God's clear relief has been sent and the nation has been delivered from its distress, they can't say that. But that's what they say. The heathen, they had their idols, their statues, their images that they worshipped. Of course, the more sophisticated people among the heathen said, well, we don't worship the images. They only represent the gods we believe in. But the fact is they did worship the images, and all the language of ancient worship literature proves it. They did regard the gods as being resident in the images, however absurd. Wherefore should the heathen say, where is now their God? Because we don't have visible gods, images they scorn. But comes the response, and it's not said in scorn, it's said in compassion. Verse 3, but our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. He's high over all. He's the invisible God, the eternal God. You notice, our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. He's sovereign, and he acts according to his plan and to his wisdom. But now, verse 4, the passage begins analysing idols and idolatry. Their idols, there's a contrast there, verse 3. Our God, their idols. There's the contrast. Our God, their idols. The inspired author of the psalm won't call their idols gods. He calls them idols. The Hebrew word for idol means something carved, something manufactured, fabricated by human hands. So they're called idols. They're made by humans. They're not to be called gods, even with a small g. Their idols are silver and gold. They were expensive. Cost them a lot of hours of labor for the average household shrine. And yet it was money ill spent, because while it was turned into idols, they couldn't do anything with it. They'd possess those idols lifelong and pass them on. So their money was wasted, and the idols could do nothing for them. They were immensely costly to them in that age, but they purchased, in effect, nothing. Their idols are silver and gold. They're made by them. The work of men's hands. What a contrast. Our God is in the skies, in the heavens, in the highest heights, outside the atmosphere of the world, in this spiritual realm, high over all, the great spirit God, immense, immeasurable, eternal, infinite. And their idols are made by people. What a contrast. The unmade God, eternal, self-existent, the very Hebrew initials for God indicated that, the self-existent one, the great I am, the one who needs no fuel, no energy, nothing to sustain him, the one who needs no resources from outside himself, he just is. And he is the one who fuels everything else, out of whom flows life and power and essence, and everything is made. He is the eternal, inexplicable, incomprehensible God. Then you come down, down, down the scale, a million miles lower, a million, million miles lower, and their idols are made by human hands. What a contrast. How pathetic. Idols made by men, for men, to suit their purposes, representing what they would like. Their idols are silver and gold. But here are the greater terms. The work of men's hands, verse 5. They have mouths, but they speak not. Yes, whatever they were, whether they were humanoid type of idols, or whether they were of animals or whatever, they had mouths, but they didn't speak. Well, of course not. You wouldn't get a message out of them. You wouldn't get a word out of them. You can't have a relationship with them. You can't interact with them. They have mouths, but they speak not. Well, now, let me tell you, not about their idols, but about our idols. The most significant idol in the West today is materialism, humanism, atheism. That's our idol. You see, human beings need idols if they've rejected God and swept him aside. You need idols. You can't live without them because we are worshippers. We are worshipping beings. We are made by God to worship. And we have an instinctive need for satisfaction from outside ourselves, for an explanation for life, for our existence, for why we're here. We have these needs. And if we reject God, we've got to make substitute idols. If we make them ourselves, as they did in those days in that part of the world, if we make them ourselves through craftsmen and we pay for them and we imagine that there is a God behind them and we fabricate that God too to be the kind of God we'd like, a God who will let us have our own way, a God who will give us what we want, a God who, well, if these things we'll have to substitute for the God we've rejected. So there were all the myths of ancient times as to what these gods were like and how they behaved, and they were all projections of human beings. The gods of the ancient world, they were evil, they were capricious, they were violent, they had just about everything the matter with them, they were greedy, they were only a reflection of people because they were created by people to suit people. And so those gods would allow you to do pretty well what you wanted. Morally, there were no standards imposed upon you. A superstitious world. But dear friends, that's what it was all about. And so it is with modern idols. The modern idol of materialism. You must have it. If you won't have God, well, your instincts are engaged. What is the explanation for life? How is there this seemingly intricately designed universe and life itself with its fantastic complexities and its many cycles and so on? How do we explain why we're here, why we feel as we do, why we have sometimes a creative impulse, why we have language, why we love, why we hate? How do we explain the contradiction of human character? That we have standards that we expect other people to keep, but we can't keep them ourselves? What's the mystery behind this? How did this mix-up come about? We're full of bubbling queries and needs and desires, but comes along an idol. It isn't made of silver. It isn't made of gold. It's an intellectual idol. It's this. Ah, everything can be explained in material terms. You think you see design? No, we're going to set about explaining to you that nothing is designed, that you can have all this order and complexity and beauty and amazing things and complex emotions just by accident, just by movements of particles and so on, and mindless forces shaping everything. Just give it time. Seems inconceivable. Just give it billions and billions of years. Give it time, it'll all happen. But this is our idol, materialism. The material attempt to explain in material terms how everything is and how we are. Now, let's think of this just briefly tonight. Evolution, atheism, materialism, humanism. Has it got a mouth? Can it speak to you? Can it tell you anything? Can you have a relationship with it? Can it warm your heart? Can it console you? Can it advise you? Can it guide you in life? Can it lift you up? Can't do any of those things. It can't utter a word to you. It's got nothing to tell you about how to live your life. It's got nothing whatever to tell you about why you're here or what the purpose of you. No, there is no purpose, is all it's got to say. We can't talk about that. If you can personify materialism and humanism, here is what it has to say to you. I have nothing to say. It's no message, no encouragement, no help, nothing. It's a fact. It's a dumb idol. It has no message for society. It has no message for the human race. Now, some people have tried to get a message out of it. What is the message of materialism, of humanism? What is the human society message of evolution? And you know what the result was? Communism. That's the message that comes out of it. The only message we have is you've got to organize for the good of society, because you as an individual are nothing. And what did communism give rise to? Well, you know all about Stalin's purges. And for years and years, right up until the end of the 1980s, intellectuals in the Soviet Union were still writing essays in justification of this kind of conduct and behavior, because it was for the good of society. It was survival of the fittest. It was the perfect application of Darwinism, of evolution, of rationalism. There's no positive message. Chairman Mao, exactly the same. What was all that about? And the uncountable deaths. Well, it was all because of communism, which is the only message of any consequence that ever came out of rationalism. It has no message for you as an individual. It has no purpose, it's a dumb idol. It answers to exactly, but I must hurry on because we've only got a few minutes. And look, they have mouths, but they speak not. Can I give you an example? Now, I don't know about this, but we've been reading in the papers, seeing on the news, that at the Palace of Westminster, in Parliament, now the thing is lewd behaviour and terrible behaviour alleged against all kinds of men in public life. Is it true? Well, we await to see the extent of it. But here's an example. What can materialism do about it? What's it got to say? What's its message? Well, I'll tell you, it has nothing to say. If there are any number of men who are behaving in a disgraceful and lewd manner, how can it clean them up, cleanse them, improve them, give them stronger character, nobler instincts, make them more refined? It has nothing to say. All evolution, atheism, humanism, materialism has to say is there is no God, there are no fixed absolute standards, there is no moral code in the world, except such things as we can consider are for the good of society at large. It has no way of helping them, no way of strengthening them. Oddly enough, all materialism can do is threaten people. And that's what they'll do in the Palace of Westminster. They'll cobble together some sort of code which threatens people. If you do this, such and such will happen to you. But of course, the message of the Bible is quite different. It's come to Christ, have your sins forgiven, have a new nature, a new character. Have God so work a miracle in you, you'll want to please him and live a better life. It'll be the most important thing for you to improve and to overcome sin and to please the Lord. Oh no, the Bible doesn't say, do this or else. It says, come for forgiveness of sin and new life, and you'll be so transformed that this is how you'll want to live, a better life altogether. It's oddly enough, it's the materialists who've only got threats when they have to do something about something. But that's just an example. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. Materialism has no vision. It has no view of life and society. All it can tell you, no God, no ultimate moral standards, no purpose, no meaning. It hasn't got a philosophy for life and living. It doesn't see the truth. Take human nature. I mentioned this earlier. Why are we as we are? What's wrong with the human race? Why do we have standards for other people and we can't keep them ourselves? Why are we sinners? Rationalism can't tell you that. Can't tell you about a lot of things. Can't even tell you why you're conscious. Says it can explain everything in material terms. Doesn't understand human consciousness and self-awareness. Certainly doesn't understand any of these deep values and things. You only get vision from the Bible. You only get insight into the human condition, an explanation as to why we're sinners, because we're a fallen race, and we're alienated from God, and we need him and his power and new lives. Materialism, atheism, doesn't tell you any of that. Eyes have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Well, that's about relationship too. Can you pray to humanism? Of course you can't. Can you pray to materialism? Can you build a relationship? Can you walk with it? No, it answers to all the characteristics of man-made dumb idols. It's just at the intellectual level instead of the material level. But with the Lord, it's entirely different. He has ears, as it were, something far better than ears. That's only a feeble illustration. He hears the softest cry. You come to the Lord as a needy sinner, and you believe in Christ, who suffered and died for sinners, and bore away the burden of sin in his own body. You think of that. 6 hours he hung on Calvary's cross, and the Father poured out upon the Son all the punishment that would be due eternally to those who would be forgiven. And he bore it away consciously, every pang, all the pain, our secret sins, our tons and tons of guilt. He bore it away in love, seeing in his mind's eye all those millions, billions who would be forgiven by his love. And his ears are open to our cry for forgiveness, for life, for communion with himself. They, the idols, have ears, but they hear not. Noses have they, but they smell not. Yes, even there. God knows our sin. God is aware of our offensiveness. Materialism, humanism, evolution doesn't know anything about you. It isn't a personal force. Doesn't have any consideration for you. Isn't aware of your wrongdoing. Isn't aware of your right doing. No sense at all. Verse 7, they have hands, but they handle not. Humanism, materialism has no power to help you. You study it. You may be a worshipper of it. Many people worship evolution. Oh, they admire it and esteem it so highly. They won't attempt to answer off all the difficulties and the objections and the problems, but they worship it with religious fervour. But it has no power to help them if they're on a sick bed and dying. Can they call out to it? Can they receive any comfort? Can they learn anything of the future and their state and condition? No, it answers to the idols. They have hands, but they handle not. It's insensitive, unhelpful, unresponsive. Feet have they, but they walk not. Just apply it to this great, dominating, intellectual idol of Western society. We, in all our paganism, our heathenism, the great idol of materialism. And yet we let it satisfy us. It cuts out God. We close our ears to God's word, to the Bible, to spiritual things. And we say to ourselves, this explains everything. This explains everything. I don't have to worry about a God. I don't have to think about standards. I don't have to think of the soul. I don't have to think of eternity. You have to tell yourself that over and over again, because your instincts have got to be silenced. And your instincts know it's wrong, and that there is a God, and that there is an eternity. Look at this in verse 7. You may have wondered about this. Neither speak they through their throat. How interesting. The psalmist has already said they have voices, but they speak not. So what's this? Neither speak they through their throat. Well, the best guess we can give you is this is, because a lot of the idols were animals. They were likenesses of various creatures who in ancient language would be said to speak through their throats, a growl or whatever. But you see, the great thing about this is if you had dogs, you kept dogs, or you kept domestic animals, anything like that, any sounds they may make would be signs of relationship. You stroke the animal, you tickle it under the chin, you feed it, you give it things, you're kind to it, and you get all sorts of noises and responses from the animal. Well, there's a relationship. It's not like a human relationship. Certainly not like a relationship with God. It's only at the animal level. There's no language, no words exchange, but you may feel just a sense of affection or dependence upon you, and there it's expressed pleasurably or angrily. But don't you see, speaking through the throat are these subhuman noises which at least indicate a relationship. Try and relate with the theory of evolution or with humanism, materialism. Try and relate to it. It doesn't even speak through its throat. It can't respond to you. It can't relate to you. It can't have any warmth for you. Of course not. It's an idol. It's made by man. It's an invention to try and explain creation and God and eternity away. It's got nothing for you. But all you can have a relationship with God by his forgiving love, because Christ came and died on Calvary for needy sinners, and you trust in him, you can have a relationship with God, and he'll embrace you, and he'll answer your prayers, and he'll bless you, and he'll deal with you in wonderful ways. He'll open up your mind, and you'll understand all kinds of things and why you're here, and you'll understand his word, the scriptures, and you'll understand his ways. And a move in your heart, and you'll be a stronger person and a better person. You won't cease to be a sinner until finally you step ashore, that golden shore, eternal life. And this life comes to an end and you go to be with him. But you'll be much better than you were, and he will strengthen you and help you every step of the way, and you'll know it. And he'll lift up your heart time after time. Oh, you'll have so much evidence of his presence and his love, but you can't relate at any level with materialism, with unbelief. So, dear friends, my time is really up. I wanted to say more, but just look at these words. Verse 8, they that make them are like unto them. That's not unkind, because you see, those that make idols and create the myths behind them and talk about Jupiter and Mercury and what they've done and what kind of gods they are, they make them like themselves. All in ancient mythology, the gods behind all the idols are wicked people. They're just like humans, unfaithful people, sometimes awful people. Sorry to call them people, they that make them alike unto them. It's a way, actually, of saying the other way round. They make them like themselves. So is everyone that trusteth in them. You believe in evolution with all your heart. You believe in humanism, in rationalism, with all your heart. Well, you do actually become rather like it. It hardens you. It makes you indifferent to, I won't go into this, it would take us well over time. It affects you. It molds the kind of person you are. You become like your idol. Look at these words, it's the call of God. Ye that fear the Lord, verse 11, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. The Lord hath been mindful of us. He will bless us. And then further down, verse 14, the Lord shall increase you more and more. When you come to him and you believe in him and you trust in him, he not only changes your life, but he makes himself known to you and he increases your comforts and your help. The Lord shall increase you more and more, you and your children. And I go down to verse 16, the heaven, even the heavens are the Lord's, but the earth hath he given to the children of men. And there's a responsibility goes with that to God. The dead praise not the Lord, neither any that go down into silence. At the end of this life, it's too late to repent. But, verse 18, we who trust in Christ, we who believe in the Lord, we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Dear friends, I'm very sorry I spent too much time on certain things and I do not cover the whole of the psalm, rich as it is. But you see the gist of this. If you've been a materialist, dear friends, it's just a dumb, dead, feelingless idol who cannot relate to you, cannot help you, has no message for you, has no counsel for your life, has nothing to offer you. It's against eternity, against God, against spiritual things. And you will be increasingly devoted to it and dependent upon it. And that's the biggest tragedy for you imaginable. And all the time, there is a living God and a Saviour who displayed his love by coming to earth and suffering and dying for needy sinners who repented and turned to him. Come to him, friends. Find relationship, find life, find truth. Let's pray together. O God, our gracious Heavenly Father, help us all. Look upon us and help us all. Deliver us, O Lord, from enslavement to foolish things. Lord, enable us to see through them and to see their worthlessness. And bring us to Christ, who is everything, who is the friend that sticketh closer than a brother, who is the saviour of the world. Bring us to him and his saving, pardoning love. We ask it in his name, for his sake. Amen.